John Dickerson, in the intro to his book, The Great Evangelical Recession, writes these troubling words. He says, the American church is on the precipice of a great evangelical recession. And while we focus on a few large churches and dynamic national church leaders, the church's overall numbers are shrinking. And that truth is kind of hard to take, especially in light of what you think evangelicals have tried over the last 40 years. There was evangelism explosion, James Kennedy, saturation evangelism, George Peters, lifestyle evangelism, Joe Aldrich, common ground, Miles Lorenzen, apologetic evangelism with men like Norm Geisler, four spiritual laws, and Bill Bright, tracts and billboards. And yet he says the church's overall numbers are shrinking. And I'm sure that most, if not all, of those that I mentioned are biblically sound. But this morning I'd like to add another approach. And the reason I want to is it's the approach I have supreme confidence in, because it's the approach of Jesus Christ himself. Could there be a better role model on how to evangelize than God's Son and our Savior? If you remember, I'm doing a series on conversations that Jesus has had. And last time he was talking to a man, a Jewish man. His name was Nicodemus, and he was a religious insider. But now he's going to have another conversation, this time with a woman, and she is an immoral outsider. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Think of the contrast of these two conversations. Nicodemus is moral, religious. He's an upstanding Jew. He's learned. He's a theologian. He's a society elite. He's a prominent leader, and he is respected by everybody. This woman that I'll introduce this morning is immoral. She's religiously indifferent. She's a Samaritan. She's uneducated. She's socially an outcast. She's completely ignorant about Jesus. And yet Nicodemus seeks out Jesus, but Jesus seeks out the woman. Now, his reason, why would he seek out this woman? We really got that last time in chapter 3. Remember what he said to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus in verse 15, he said, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then he also said in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He wants to back up that claim. You mean God so loved the world? Yes. The world? Yes. Samaritans? Yes. You see, that's what Jesus is doing here. He is showing that whoever believes will have eternal life. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. And so in verse 4 of chapter 4, it said, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, he didn't have to pass through Samaria because it was on the way to where he was going, even though it was on the way to where he was going. Judah's in the south, then Samaria, then Galilee. But Jews, when they traveled north and south from Galilee to Judah, or from Judah to Galilee, always did the same thing. They crossed the Jordan River, they went over to the east bank, then they went up to Galilee and back in. They never went through Samaria. But here it says in the text that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not because of the geography, but because of the point that he wants to make. God so loved the world. And then it says, and so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. He comes to a well. Sychar is a small hamlet. The well's about a half a mile south of the city, and it's in Samaria. You've heard me speak on this before, but the Samaritans are sort of like half-breeds. At one time, if you remember, there was just Israel, and you had 12 tribes, and David was king. But, and then Solomon, his son, became king. But after Solomon, it split. 10 tribes to the north were called Israel. The 2 tribes to the south were called Judah, with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Every king in the north was evil, every single king. And so there was a king named Omri. He was an evil king in the north, and he made a new capital in the north, in Samaria, and it was called Israel at the time, but he named that city Samaria. And so that's why the whole area got that way. And so in 722, when the Assyrians took the 10 tribes captive, what ended up happening to those 10 tribes was that some people stayed in the land, and then the Assyrians came in, and they sort of became a blended religion, a religion of a lot of pagan beliefs and a religion of a lot of Jewish beliefs. They only recognized the Pentateuch. They only recognized the books of Moses. No other book in the Old Testament do they recognize. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. And it's a very important thing to understand because that's the context here. And it says that in verse 6, after he came to Jacob's well, Jesus being wearied from his journey, there's his humanity. He's tired. You see the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is tired. Was sitting, it says, thus by the well, and it was the 6th hour. Noon. Unusual time. Sitting by a well at noon. But it is a divine appointment. The woman's going to come. By the way, women do not go to wells at noon. They go to wells early in the morning, right around sunrise, or they go right around sunset in the evening. But they don't go at noon. This woman goes at noon because she's the kind of woman that other women don't want to be around. And so she comes at noon. And so the very first point that you're going to see here with the idea of Jesus evangelizing is this. Jesus initiates an unexpected connection. Jesus initiates an unexpected connection. And it's a very strange thing to them, but not so strange to us. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. See, from our point of view, what's so big deal about that? Well, there's a lot of big deals about that. First of all, Jewish men don't speak to strangers who are women, even in Judah. If you're a Jewish woman and you're a stranger to a Jewish man in public, he will not speak to you. You see, that was the culture. Also, we find out that Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. But there's a third thing here. If this woman gives Jesus a drink, he would be ceremonially unclean because he has taken water that was given to him by a Samaritan. Jesus ignores all that and just says to her, he says, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He had already convinced them you could buy food from Samaritans and you wouldn't be unclean. You see, this whole idea is the Jews are so distinctly different from the Samaritans. But there's a difference with Jesus Christ. Jesus sanctifies anything he touches. If he touches something unclean, it becomes clean. Think in Matthew 8, a leper comes to him and asks for mercy, and Jesus touches the leper. You're not allowed to do that, except he made the leper clean. Jesus isn't worried about whether or not he's clean. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, and she's right on top of this, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John writes. So Jesus initiates an unexpected connection. Was she expecting to be evangelized that day? Not at all. By the way, most people aren't. You see, one of the things that's difficult about a lot of program evangelism is, you know, you say things like, we're all going to get together on Thursday night, and then we're going to go out and evangelize. You know, the best evangelism takes place when you just walk into a person. I call that a divine appointment. You see, it can happen. It can happen on a bus or an airplane. It can happen at a ball game. It can happen at work. It just happens that way. In this case, Jesus initiates an unexpected, from her point of view, connection. The second thing he does is he offers an unsolicited gift. Jesus answered and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. I think her head's just spinning now. I think she's worried there's something wrong with this guy. please understand it from her point of view. She's alone. She's a half mile from the city. There's one Jewish man there, and he's talking like this. What is he talking about? If you knew the gift of God, and the one who is talking to you, he says, if you just knew, he says, you would have asked him. He'd give you living water. What a contrast. Think of the gift of God here. The word is doria. It's not charis, the word we get for grace. And also is translated as a gift in the New Testament. This is the word doria. And doria means a gift, something that is given to you without cost. So he says, if you'd have known the deal I have for you, what's he offering her? Well, in the context, we'll see the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God. It's a gift. She's not asking for anything yet. He says, I'll offer it to you. And then he makes a statement that must have been befuddling to her. And he said, if you did that, he would have given you living water. Living water. What would that be? Moving, you know, what does it mean, living water? He has a context for this. He just didn't make this up. I want you to hold your place and go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 with me. You see, what Jesus is doing is an absolute contrast to all religion. And I mean all religion. All the religions of the world basically are going to be exactly the same. The religions of the world are simply going to be this. And that is, you need to do something. And if you do it well enough, you might get right with God. You need to be morally better than you are. You need to go through some ceremonies. You need to go through a ritual. Whatever it is, all the religions of the world are the same. There's something you need to do, and then maybe, if you do it well enough, you'll get right with God. That's the curse of religion. By the way, even God's people slide into that religious habit. That's what I want you to see in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. The prophet speaking. He says, for my people, here's God, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And then he says, let me describe who I am. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. He goes, that's who I am. I am the fountain of living waters. He says, and they have done so to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What does he mean? My people have become religious. That's what they've done. They've gone through ritual and ceremony, and they believe that the ritual and the ceremony will appease me. You see, if you're going to use the analogy when he talks about this living water, he is saying here what my people are doing is they're just taking water, and instead of having it come from the inside out, they're splashing it on their face. And they're saying, there, doesn't that work? And he says, but your cisterns don't hold water. Now back to John. You see what Jesus is saying to her. You don't have to become more moral to have a relationship with God. You don't have to go through ceremonies to have a relationship with God. You don't have to go through ritual to have a relationship with God. Here's what you need to do. You just need to ask me for it. It's a gift. You want it? You ask, I'll give it. It's the grace. It's the mercy. It's the gift of God. That's what he is saying to her. He is saying to her, I've got something for you that is as basic and necessary to your spiritual life as water is to your physical life. By the way, she has no idea what he's talking about. She said to him, sir, let me point this out. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get the living water? By the way, the well is about 100 feet deep. You need a lot of rope and a bucket. She said, where's the living water coming from? By now, I think she's thinking, I wonder what is going on with this guy. Jesus, he understands, but notice what she says. She's annoyed with him. She says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. This is a very important place to her. This is where Jacob gave the well. This is where Joseph, by the way, after he died in Egypt, the bones of Joseph were taken back and buried here. This is a very special place to her. And she's saying basically to Jesus, you're no Jacob. Boy, how right was she, huh? He's no Jacob. He's the Son of God. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. Now watch. After he initiated an unexpected connection, and after he offered her this unsolicited gift, he gives her an unparalleled promise. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Notice what he is saying. Once you drink of the water I offer, you'll never be thirsty again. By the way, it's a great verse for the eternal security of a believer. Jesus says, you'll never be thirsty again. Once you drink of my water, you'll never be thirsty again. You see, and it goes from the inside out. See, Jesus stays right on message. She tries to get him to talk about Jacob, and Jesus wants none of it. He just dismisses her remarks. He dismisses her gender. He dismisses her nationality. He just dismisses it. He stays on track. And he gives her this promise of eternal life. And it comes from the inside. Timothy Keller says this about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not just telling us that he has to offer a life-saving water to us. He is also revealing that it satisfies from the inside. He is saying, my water, if you get it, will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about deep soul satisfaction, about incredible satisfaction and contentment that does not depend on what's happening to us to the outside. You see, religious duty, religious services, you splash yourself. Jesus said, when you go into a relationship with me, it comes from the inside and comes out. It's internal. Well, the question is, based on Keller's remarks, what is it that gives you a satisfying life? What is it that gives you a satisfying life? If someone said to you, if you want a life that is satisfying, what do you want? Almost always, if you're honest, you know what your answer will be? It'll be something from the outside. That's what you'll say. What I want is something from the outside. I mean, some people set their hope on romantic love. You might be thinking, ladies, you know, when Mr. Right comes into my life, he's likely to become Mr. Wrong. You see, it's not that. Some people set their hope on an exciting career. Boy, when I get that job, when I get that promotion, when I get that, I'm going to be satisfied with my life. That's going to be satisfying to me. Some people get satisfied because if they want to back the right social cause. If I just back the right social cause, my life will be satisfying. Some of us are more simple than that. If I just have enough money, I'll be satisfied. You see, it can be travel. But it's always something like that. You think in this way. If you're thinking you're going to be most satisfied when you have that or when you get there, you're doing exactly what Jesus said. You see, you're thinking you can satisfy your life from the outside in. And all you're doing is splashing water on your face. Jesus said, I can give you an absolute unfathomable satisfaction in the core of your being that will last forever. That's what he is offering. But if you think about it, is that the way the world works? Is that what people are really looking for? No. No. We're always believing. It's one of those great lies that we believe, that I'll be satisfied when and if. And it's a lie. I remember a few weeks ago, I read an article about Boris Becker, the German tennis star. And it was interesting what he said in this article. He said, I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest male player to ever win. I was rich beyond my wildest imagination. I had all the material possessions I could have ever needed. But my life became like that old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. You see, I had everything you could imagine in life, but I had no inner peace and nothing satisfied me. But yet we believe it'll work. Well, I'd be different than him. If I had what he had, I'd be satisfied. And what happens then is we end up making an idol out of what it is that we think will most satisfy us. And we end up worshiping it. That's what we think about. That's what we're driven to succeed in, because we think that's when satisfaction is going to come. It's not only the view of the church, it's the view of anybody who is really astute. A man named David Foster Wallace, and you can look him up at some time, he was at the top of his profession. He's an author, an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist. He's known for pushing all the envelopes. Agnostic at best, atheistic likely. No friend of Jesus or the church. He once wrote a sentence, by the way, that fascinated me, over 1,000 words long. That takes some doing. But he is famous now for this commencement speech that he gave at Kenyon College. And this is what he said, interestingly enough. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe we should choose a sort of God to worship is that if you choose anything else but a God to worship, it'll eat you alive. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when a time and age begin to start showing on you, you will die a million more deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you of your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. That's his perspective. It is that they are our default settings as human beings. We always want to worship something that will never satisfy. By the way, a couple years after this speech, he committed suicide. Jesus says, unless you receive living water, you will live your life with a thirst that you cannot satisfy. And it seems now like the woman's coming up with a sort of high degree of incredulity. I just love the way she responds to him now. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's willing to play along. I'll play this out. Jesus isn't done with her by a mile, though. He's initiated an unexpected connection. He's offered her an unsolicited gift, and he gives her that unparalleled promise. But there's something missing here. He hasn't dealt with her sin. That's part of the process. And so Jesus brings unhesitating conviction to her. Notice his response to her question. Go and call your husband and come here. Wow. She's got to be thinking, whoa, he just changed gears. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She doesn't want to tell the whole truth. And Jesus said, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And you have said it truly. Now remember with Nathanael? He said to Nathanael, he said, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael's like, whoa, how'd you do that? This is even bigger. This is omniscience. Notice you saw his humanity when he was weak. Now you see his omniscience. And he says, I know what your life's been like. You've had five husbands. And the guy you're living with now, he's not your husband. There's the truth. By the way, sidebar. There's something here you want to see. Living together does not make you married. I know even young Christians will say, we're living together, and in God's eyes, we're married. You are not. You are not married. She's living with a man. He could have said you had six husbands. He says, the man you're living with is not your husband. I mean, she understands what he's talking about. Even Samaritans with the Old Testament knew that Exodus 20 talks about adultery and the book of Leviticus talks about fornication. And she knows she's both an adulteress and a fornicator. Jesus points out the sin. You see, marriage in the Bible is always binding, formal, social, official, public covenant. That's marriage. You're not in, done that, you're not married. It seems strange to have to say it to God's people, but I've actually had God's people over the years tell me, no, we're married in God's eyes, Pastor. You're not. A very important thing to know. Well, this changes everything for her, by the way. Just, it changes everything for her. Watch how everything begins to change now. The woman says to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Perceive is the word theoreo. We get the word theory from it. It means to accumulate knowledge. She said, you're not a lunatic. You're not a strange man. You got to be a prophet. I can perceive that. Who would know? Who would know? I'll bet people in Sychar didn't even know she had five husbands. And she's living with a man. But he knew. And so he really has got her interest now. And she wants more. That's the great thing. She wants more here. And she kind of makes a little bit of a mistake here. She decides she's going to do something and ask a question. One commentator said this about her. That is, that her soul was now beginning to bow slowly to him. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that it's in Jerusalem that is the place where men ought to worship. Now, sometimes it's been said she just tried to get him on a sidebar, but I don't think so, because he wouldn't go for sidebars. I think she is bringing up a point that he once brought up, and that is, if you're going to be born again, as he told Nicodemus, into his kingdom, then unacceptable worship has to be abandoned. Because understand, if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, from that moment on, then unacceptable worship has to be abandoned. And so she makes a mistake. She says, one of the key elements of worship is where? Isn't that really important? Where do you worship? If you're going to worship God, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, where do you worship? Jesus Christ is having none of this. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's never where. You see, worship isn't a where thing. By the way, a lot of us believe that. I'm going to go worship. I'm going to go someplace because that's the place where you go and worship. Worship isn't where. And in fact, in this case, the hour does come. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And then they go to Samaria, and they kill thousands of Samaritans, and they destroy their house of worship. So both places get destroyed. Jesus then says, look, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. You don't even know the what of worship, let alone the where of worship. The Jews at least know the what of worship. See, Messiah comes through the Jews. The scriptures belong to the Jews. But he doesn't stop there. He says something else. He said, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow. What a statement. He said, the time is coming now. Worship is always, absolutely always, an inside job. By the way, it always has been. It's never been a what or a why. But you know what he's saying? There's a time, by the way, there won't be a temple. There won't be ritual. There won't be ceremonies. It won't be there. You see, there's a time when God is going to say, what I demand of you is you worship in spirit and truth. It's interesting that he says that. A time with no more sacrifices, no more priests. It was the time, by the way, that happened when the veil was rent from top to bottom, when he said, it is finished. It's all over. No more sacrifices. No more priesthood. No one representing you to God. No more ritual. No more ceremonies. Jesus said, that all ends. For religious thinking folk, that's a very hard thing to understand, because we have such an addiction to religion. Even when we start out with a relationship with God, we want to become religious. Hold your place here and go with me to Amos chapter 5. Near the end of the Old Testament. I could have gone to Isaiah 1, Malachi 1, and other passages, but I want to go to Amos 5 and listen to what God says about external worship. Amos 5 and verse 21. Now, this gets your attention. The first two words that God says are these: I hate. I often love people say to me, you know, I only believe in a God that's love and nothing else. Well, this is a God that's using another word here. I hate. I hate. I reject your festivals. By the way, who told him to have festivals? God. He said, I hate your festivals. I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You know when you get together to corporately worship me? I hate that. Well, we show up, Lord. We do it. We go through the ritual. He said, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me, now watch this, the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Please don't sing to me. What is he doing? Well, we find out in Isaiah 1 and in Malachi 1 that what they were doing is it just became empty religion. They just simply got together and went through the motions. And they actually believed that if they went through the motions and their heart and mind wasn't right with the Lord, that they were worshiping. And God is clear. He said, I don't accept that. That's not worship. Now let's go back to John. He says here that the Father, we worship the Father, and that he's seeking worshipers. Not many things that God seeks, but he's seeking worshipers. And basically he is saying, and the standard of worship is real simple: spirit and truth. Now why does he say that? You have to worship in spirit and truth. Well, let's start with truth. You must worship in the context of the truth about God. You see, you must worship in the context of what is true about God. You can't say lies about God and then say, I'm worshiping him. Scripture is God's self-disclosure. God discloses himself there. Let me say it this way. The deeper your understanding of God, the higher your worship. You see that? The deeper your understanding, the higher your worship. Because it's based on truth. So many of us have a God of our own image. And then we come and we worship that way. And then he says you also have to worship God in spirit. Now, clearly, as believers in the church age, we have the Spirit of God residing in us, and we can say we have to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that's certainly true. But that's not, I don't think, what Jesus is saying to the woman here at the well. He is saying here, when he says spirit, it's not only based on your mind saturated with the truth, but that your heart and that your soul is right before God in spirit and in truth. That's what he is saying. That's worship. She thought, where's the place? What's the ritual? But it's not. All forms of worship, especially public worship or congregational worship, is simply what that is, a form. And it may or may not contain worship. You see, you don't get to decide or define what worship is. Only God does. You offer it up to God, worship. God knows your heart. You see, God knows your heart. Worship, in that sense, is loving God, honoring God, knowing God, adoring God, obeying God, and proclaiming God. And by the way, you know when you do that? Monday to Saturday. That's when you do it. That's why I've said over all the years, if you didn't bring it, you can't do it. You see, God is not saying, oh boy, I know they haven't cared about me at all for a week, but boy, they'll love it when they get there to worship me. You can't fool them that way. You see, to him, it's sincere. We worship God all the time. Remember, this isn't the presence of God. This is not a temple. But you know who is a temple? You. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, we sing and make melody when we're controlled by the Spirit of God. Where? In our heart. Why? Inside of me. I'm the temple of God. Worship occurs in here. This is where worship is. And we're so naive and so shallow that what we end up saying is, no, it's an external thing, and if I just go through it all, I've done it. It's not worship. Jesus is really clear about that. Worship is not a time. Worship is not a place. Worship is not a ritual, and worship is not a song. Worship is your mind and heart fully committed to God. That's what worship is. By the way, this thing has a great conclusion to it then. It's wonderful how it concludes. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things. This is really neat. The woman is not, remember, she didn't even know what he was talking about. Why is this strange Jewish man saying things to me about living water? And now she says, you know what? The word prophet stops, and she said, there's a Messiah. I know he's coming. And then one of the great things any one person ever heard. Jesus said to her, the English is bad. I who speak to you am he. There is no he. What he said was this, the one speaking, Yahweh, I am. The one speaking, Yahweh, 23 times in John, Yahweh, I am who I am. I am he. You see, what an amazing thing for her. She gets it too. She's converted. How do you know? Look how this plays out. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? They know better. And so the woman left her water pot and ran back into the city. It's a half mile. Come and see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? It expects a yes answer. I think this is the Messiah. And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, you must eat. And he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? You see, we make fun of the woman because she didn't understand living water, but they don't even understand spiritual food. And they're his disciples. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white with harvest. Now, the idea is that the well is at a lower point. There's almost like a cliff that heads up to Sychar. And there are switchbacks down the hill to come to where the well is. So these people are running down the switchbacks. And Jesus says, there's the harvest. They're running here. Notice what else then he says. He says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, he says, the saying is true. One sows and another reap. He said, I have sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. He said, other people did the groundwork here. Not just this woman. There were other people who witnessed. Now these men and these people are ready to convert and you're going to be here for the harvest. He tells his disciples that. And it says, from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. She goes back and starts witnessing. By the way, it's kind of interesting to me that it says here that many of the Samaritans believed. She probably was able to talk to the men easier than talk to the women. But she talked to them, and they converted. And it says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him and said to him that he would ask him if he would stay for 2 more days. And many more believed because of his word. So there's this tremendous revival. Notice, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts, Jesus is already bringing those to a saving knowledge of himself in Samaria. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we will believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a revival. What a revival. The way Jesus evangelizes. Now, we're not omniscient. I understand that. I can't say I know something about someone's past, but I do know this. I do know that I can experience clearly an unexpected connection with someone. Remember Peter said, be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you? Throughout my life, people have asked. There have been questions. Am I ready when it comes? You see, it happens sometimes in airplanes and buses and playgrounds and schools and places of employment. Just be ready. It's an unexpected connection. Secondly, we can offer grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We can offer people the grace of God. One of the things I always want to talk to people about is this. Please don't misunderstand. What I'm talking about here is not religion. I know you know a lot about religion, but I want to talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not religious. You see, from the point of view of most religious people, no, it's just another religion. It is not. Religion is what I can do for God. A relationship with Christ is what Jesus has done for me. One is filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness, and the other is filled with empty works. One is a well that springs from the inside and gives me a reason to live, and the other is splashing my face with water and never satisfies. Thirdly, we can also give the unparalleled promise. Once you drink this, you'll never thirst again. What a great promise that is. And fourthly, we can make sure that we disclose sin. You see, if someone says, well, I don't know if I need to be saved, you see, I think I'm good enough on my own. I want to point out that they're not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Those are all the elements of giving the gospel to somebody. And so the church may be declining in America. And that is under the sovereignty of my Lord. But you and I have the capacity to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. You and I have the capacity to do all four of those elements and then do what? Just step back, because it's a divine work anyway. It's the work of God in a human heart. Our responsibility is to be a witness. His responsibility is to save. What a wonderful thing, though, when you're there for the harvest and you see another boy or a girl or another man or woman come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus Christ with this Samaritan woman. How different they are than the words that he used with a religious leader. How patient he was. How insightful. Father, if someone here is struggling with the idea that I'm not good enough to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, my past is too checkered, there's too many sins, may this woman be, for them, a billboard of advertisement. This is an immoral woman from an immoral culture, from a culture that did not honor God. And yet Jesus Christ went out of his way to give her the gospel, and she believed. Father, the gift is for all of us because you love all of us. Father, I thank you also that even though the Samaritans were enemies with the Jews, Jesus Christ didn't see people as enemies. He saw people as a mission field. I pray that we would see people the same way. There are only two people in this world, Father, those who are saved and those who are not. May we be witnesses to them and their need to have the living water that satisfies. Empower us, encourage us, and convict us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.